Let me lead us in a prayer. Be with us by your Holy Spirit, Heavenly Father. Remind us of those things that we've forgotten. Teach us those things we need to learn. Make your word fruitful in our lives for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Why do Christians, which will be most of us here tonight, maybe not all but most, why do Christians live any differently from anyone else? Why do we behave differently from the rest of the world? Why do you, on the assumption that you behave differently in certain areas, why do you behave differently? Why is the Christian faith not just a matter of you have certain information in your head that not everybody else has? Why does Christianity involve behaviour? Now, this you might think, well, that's a kind of mystifying question. This is certainly a mystifying question to people outside the church. They think behaviour is all Christianity is, that's what it means to be a Christian, just to learn to behave in new ways. They think you come to church to be told to pray more and give more money and stop telling lies and off you go. But I want you to take the question seriously. Why does Christianity involve behaviour? When from time to time in church we say the Apostles' Creed, right? It's a summary of Christian belief. We say, I believe this, I believe that. At no point do we say, I believe in giving to the poor and telling the truth. It doesn't even address behaviour. Why does Christianity lead to new ways of behaving? When you read the New Testament letters, although we presume it's full of, you know, how to live your life, when you actually read it, there's very little about that. Most of the New Testament is concerned with relationships and encouragement and reminders about the grace of God, not lists of conduct. And in fact, the missionary Paul, whose writings are in the New Testament, he had to defend his message against the accusation that it had no moral component, that it didn't give people a reason to change their behaviour. Now, we've been going through the letter of 1 Thessalonians and we're now up to chapter 4. It's only 5 chapters long. And so far, and you can see it right in front of you if you've got it open, so far they haven't been told to do anything. So why is it that being a Christian shapes our behaviour? Do you know the answer? Because fundamentally, being a Christian is about coming to know God. And knowing God transforms you. It can't not. Being a Christian is not about information, and it's not even about moral codes. Being a Christian is fundamentally coming to know God, and that is transformational in our lives. That shapes who we are and it shapes how we live. So Christians aren't just arbitrarily truthful. We're not just randomly generous and gracious. Christians are truthful because our whole understanding of who we are and why we're saved is based on the trustworthiness of God. And as we know him, that turns into truthfulness in our own lives. Christians are generous because we say, I am who I am because God has given me more than I can ever repay. We're shaped by an act of generosity, and that wells up in generosity. Christians are gracious because Jesus went to the cross without our deserving it or even our asking it. We're shaped by the grace of God towards us, and so as we know him, we become gracious. Christians know God. And so the key to Christian growth in godliness is not memorizing lists of rules. I must not tell lies or something like that. It's deepening our knowledge of God. The more someone knows God, the more their lives are shaped by his character. Now, this is true in every area of our lives, but tonight we're going to focus on just one. As I said, we've come to the section of the letter, chapter 4 out of 5, where Paul, who wrote this, finally does give them instructions about behaviour. You see this in verse 1? As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Now, I'll pause it there and say, he's writing this letter to a relatively small congregation, probably smaller than we are tonight, and they're newcomers, they're beginners in the Christian life. What area of Christian understanding and behavior will he address first? He begins with sexuality. Now, I see that and I think, that's a pretty reasonable spot to start. These people who have no real Christian frame of reference. Look at it there in verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. I think, yeah, that makes lots of sense. As Eggers was saying, our youth group's focusing on that this term. But actually, the fact that I think like that reflects a massive change in our society. I mean, you know this because we live in it every day. Our 21st century culture has become more like their first century culture in this area than pretty much at any point in the intervening 2,000 years. Our society is gripped by just such a level of sexual confusion and permissiveness and the visual saturation of porn. To an extent that was completely unimaginable even a generation ago. One Australian scholar, a Bible commentator, a guy called Leon Morris, he wrote this about this passage in 1959. Listen to what he wrote. It comes as something of a surprise to modern man to find an exhortation to sexual purity in the forefront of practical directions to a Christian church. He's shocked. He thinks, oh, he's teaching them about sex. What's that doing there? This isn't a million years ago. I've met this man, by the way. So within a single lifetime, this has gone from being a really odd thing to raise to being the most obvious thing. We better start with sexuality because that's a key area of Christian life and behaviour where Christian people are under pressure. Times change so fast in this. And remember where we began. The difference between Christian and non-Christian behaviour in this is not about culture, it's about knowing God. It's the difference between knowing God or not knowing him. Look back down at the text there. Verse 3 says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who have no self-control? The pagans who do not know God. See that? He says that's the key here. Whether a person knows God or not, that's the wellspring for this whole thing. Don't behave like people who don't know God. And so the Thessalonians are getting reminded here in this passage of the way that our relationship with God comes to expression in our sexuality. It's not just rules that are kind of lobbed in. It grows out of a relationship with God. And if you struggle in this area of your life, as almost everyone does, whatever that means for you, whether it's self-control, whether it's same-sex attraction, whether you're in a relationship where you're struggling with restraint in the physical side of your relationship, whatever it happens to be, you need to understand that real strengthening and progress in this area don't just come from trying harder, but from drawing more close to God, from deepening your closeness to him. Well, let's look what's said here. Verse 3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. The word sanctified, it's an old-fashioned word. It means made holy. It is God's will that you should be holified. Now, what does that mean? Well, we know from the Bible God is holy. More than once in the Scripture, he even says, be holy as I am holy. So this is not just something which is completely beyond a person to be. By holy, God means he is different. and separate and perfect and good. And he's saying, be different in the same way that I'm different. Be good in the same way that I'm good. God wants you to be like him in this area, not like people who don't know him. So what does it mean to be sexually holy? It's an odd clash of terms, isn't it? What does it mean to be sexually holy? Now, because this is such a problematic area in our culture, we assume that whenever the Bible addresses the topic of sexuality, that somehow we're in for a bit of a scolding. We're about to get in trouble. Right? We think he's going to say, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should abstain from sex. That's not what he says. And fascinatingly, now you're going to have to get a bit nerdy here. If you've got your Bible there, look at verse 4. Fascinatingly, there are two ways of translating verse 4. There's a turn of phrase in Greek that could mean either one of two things. And it's in a footnote there in your church Bibles in the NIV. It could read this. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, then verse 4, that each of you should learn to live with your own wife in a way that is holy and honourable. In other words, if we translate it that way, he's saying, avoid sexual immorality and instead have an honourable, in fact, have a holy sexual relationship with your wife in your marriage. In other words, when he says avoid sexual immorality, he's not against sex full stop. He's saying avoid sexual immorality in the same way that a wine lover might say avoid the cheap stuff. It's not because they're against wine. It's because they have such a value on wine that they say avoid the cheap stuff. And the teaching of the Bible on this issue all the way through is so strongly positive about marital sex that Christianity is probably unique among mainstream religions on this topic. So for Christians, what he's saying, for married Christians, holiness includes sex. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, it describes the marriage bed as pure, not because no one has sex there, but because only the husband and wife do. The contrast between Christian and non-Christian approaches to sexuality is not about sex versus no sex or more sex versus less sex. It's all about context. It's about the context in which sex occurs. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. The word sexual immorality, it's two words in English, it's one word in Greek, the word is porneia, and it basically means sexual activity outside of heterosexual marriage. In other words, it's about context. Now, Thessalonica, where this church was based that received this letter, it was a place where marriage was the norm. People tended to get married. But it wasn't unusual for men to have a mistress. And not just that, if you know a little bit about your history, this is the Roman Empire. Slavery was a pervasive institution. And it wasn't unusual for people to have sexual relationships with certain slaves. In other words, sex happened in a range of contexts for them. And he says, the problem is not sex, but sex outside its right context. Now, stay with me here, right? This is not such a strange approach. From a philosophical point of view, most of right and wrong in behaviour is about context. Think about this. There are very few behaviours which are just always wrong. Almost always when we're talking about behaviour, we're talking about behaviour in a wrong context. We don't want to say nudity is wrong. We don't want to say nudity in certain places is wrong, or at least weird. We say, behaving this way, it's okay here, but it's not okay. That's basically the way morality works, is about getting matching the conduct to the context. That's basically how right and wrong operates. When you have kids and you're trying to teach them how to behave, the tricky thing is to teach them this whole idea of context. And you want to say to them, running and yelling when we're out of the park, fantastic. Running and yelling when we're visiting grandpa in hospital, no good. It's not about running and yelling. It's about context. This is not a strange idea. this is basically how the world works. It's how people behave. It's how we organize right and wrong. And that's what's being said here about sexuality. It is about context. And so even if we take the alternative translation, saying it's referring to yourself, not your wife, it says this: it is God's will that you be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable. It's still not teaching about abstinence. It's still not saying sex is bad. It is about context. And for the person who knows God, that context is heterosexual marriage. That's the context. And he goes on, he adds an important insight. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. Now notice this. And verse 6, that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. In this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. That's interesting. What does he have in mind? I don't think, when he says brother or sister, obviously he's speaking about within the Christian fellowship. I don't think he means anything extreme, like sexual assault or something. I think his point is this: robbed of the marriage context, sexual relationships will almost always create winners and losers. Outside the marriage context, sexual relationships will almost always create winners and losers, or sometimes losers and losers. Because sex is not just gratification, it's not just scratching an itch. Sex involves vulnerability. It's people granting access to themselves. And that's why, without the context of a lifelong commitment, someone is likely to be wronged. Someone's likely to be taken advantage of. Typically the woman. And our society recognises this, by the way. It's not like this never occurred to anyone. And so in society in general, the best we could come up with to try and guard against this is to require consent. Right? We say for sex to occur, there has to be consent. But we say, well, once it's consenting adults, you're on your own. But that's not enough. What real protection is the idea of consent? The morning after a girl has sex for the first time, when the guy decides this is just a one-time thing and departs with the naked photos in his phone. What use is consent? But where two people have said, as we say in the marriage service, with all that I am and all that I have, I honour you and will keep doing so until either or both of us are dead. That's commitment, you see. That's the context for that level of vulnerability and self-giving. And the passage notes that God is very clear on this idea, that he's engaged on this issue of sexual exploitation of one person by another, and that he will bring justice to bear. God cares about vulnerability and taking advantage of people. And this is a warning to his people as much as to outsiders. He says in verse 6, "The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told and warned you before." By the way, I believe that porn, even though it's not interpersonal in the same way, porn creates clear losers. Not just the industry, which is so destructive to those involved in it, but just the sense of emptiness and shame and the residual sexual dysfunction, which is a legacy of porn use. Now, I recognise that you may be sitting here, you may listen to these things with a sense of real grief over things past in your life. And in fact, maybe even a sense of pain and conviction over ongoing things in your life. Listen, the Thessalonians that this was written to, they had a past. They had a past. The wonder of the gospel is that it doesn't ignore your past. It doesn't ignore it. It deals with it. It addresses it. And having been to the cross for you, Jesus doesn't offer you denial or even secrecy. He offers forgiveness and cleansing, restoration. That's the joy of knowing God. It's transformational in our lives. And this is going to remain a tough area for 21st century Christians. But our foundation is that we know God. We don't approach this with a sense of defeat or hopelessness. The key to sexual godliness is not loving sex less. It is what? Loving God more. And so if this is an area you feel you need to work on in your life, don't kind of suspend your prayer life and say, I'm just working on this. No, draw close to God. Draw close to God. And I want to say before I finish that, you know, if as I say these things tonight, if your conscience is burdened this evening and you feel the powerful longing of that calling to repentance and closeness to God, then I want to give you the opportunity, even before you go home tonight, to do something about that. So as is the case every night, every Sunday night, there's going to be people down here to pray with you. I think it's Michael and Emily tonight. But if you want to pray about this matter, I'm going to be here after the service just for the first 5 minutes or so. And I just want to invite you to come down and I'll pray with you. You don't have to tell me what's going on, but I'll just pray with you about that matter. Now, if this is an important issue for you, you know what? Do it. If you come down and pray with me, people are going to know what it's about. That's okay. That's okay. This is your Christian family. We'll be cool. Thanks be to God for the grace of his forgiveness to us and his call to a sexually holy life in fellowship with him. Let me lead us as we pray. We meditate, Heavenly Father, on these truths we've been considering tonight. That in the Lord Jesus, you offer us not denial or secrecy, but forgiveness and cleansing. We thank you that nothing can ever be revealed about us which has not already been covered by the blood of Jesus. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, Heavenly Father, that in this area of our lives, as in all others, our great delight might be to glorify you by the holiness of our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.